Good morning and welcome to Principal's Hour this morning. It's great to see you all. My name is Kristen and I'm the Director of Community and Student Care here at SMBC. Many years ago, back when I was a student sitting in the space where you are now, it was pre-podcast Spotify era, and Principal's Hour would go out across the world, but it would be recorded each week and posted off in cassette tape form to missionaries and alumni around the world. And so there was a tradition in Principal's Hour 25 years ago where the principal would stand up and he would explain the date and then give some context of the part of the year that the Principal's Hour was happening, knowing that some people would receive it 3 months later and wouldn't know what was going on. So for nostalgia's sake, let's take a walk down memory lane. It's Wednesday, the 28th of May, 2025. It's Reconciliation Week this week here in Australia. And in the news this week, here's a couple of the items that we've had for those of you who are alumni and across the world, and you won't receive it by cassette tape, but anyway. South Australia, South Australian Charlotte Walker at age 21 has become Australia's youngest senator. She joins Wyatt Roy, who is Australia's youngest member of parliament of the lower house. She turned 21 on election night. There you go. What are you doing, Bridges? Sorry, the world is your oyster. Go for it. A major clean-up is getting underway after flooding in the New South Wales mid-north coast region left 800 properties uninhabitable, and some drivers admitted that they were forced to take a 26-hour detour when the Pacific Highway was closed at the height of the waters. And in other news, today we find out that Prince Ingrid Alexandra of Norway has announced that she's going to come to Australia and begin her studies at the University of Sydney this August. So there you go, we've got royalty coming to town. And then as David Cook used to say after sharing the news, well, that's interesting, isn't it? Today in Principal's Hour, we're going to do a little bit more than mark the news, though. We're going to hear from God's Word in the latest of our 1 Peter series. We're going to pray together. We're going to learn a new song together. And we're also going to meet a special guest today, a songwriter, Michael Morrow, who will shortly come up and lead us in song. And while he's taking his place, let me pray for us as we gather together. Gracious Father, we thank you for the community of your people. We thank you for the men and the women here in this room who love you as their king. We thank you for the men and women across the world who tune into the podcast, who also love you as their king and who have offered their lives to you in service. We thank you for the opportunity we have to gather together today. Father, would you meet us in the proclamation of your word? May we praise you together and offer our lives to you as living sacrifices. Holy Spirit, would you guide our hearts, convict us, encourage us, challenge us, and lead us to Christ our Saviour, through whom we are redeemed and in whom we trust. Help us to grow in your likeness, Lord, as we gather. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Michael, so you're a musician, you're a pastor, you're a songwriter, and I want to ask you about those things in a moment. But first of all, can you tell us about yourself and your family?
Yeah, okay. I grew up in Sydney, but I live in Adelaide now. I'm a pastor at a church there called Trinity Church. I look after our Sunday gatherings. I'm married to Julie, and I have 4 daughters, aging from 19 to 10.
Wonderful. Some of us will already know you from some songs that you've written, like We Belong to the Day or This Life I Live or Now Blessed Trinity, and you've made lots of wonderful contributions. But there's a lesser known but I think more important contribution that you have made, which is that you introduced Anna and I to each other. So that's what I ask, is setting people up something that you do regularly? Or
no, I learned pretty early on that that is way too important for me and I have no idea what I'm doing. But I'm very glad that you and Anna stayed together.
You made a great couple. I learned pretty early on after I introduced you two not to do it again. But Okay, so music ministry is something that you've been doing for quite some time now. Can you tell us a little bit about some of the things that you've done in that area?
Yeah, so I've worked for a couple of churches looking after their Sunday gatherings, which obviously means running the music teams, but I write songs as well. I used to mix albums, so I studied music in uni and then got into sound engineering, and those things all came together to, yeah, I think it helps me to do my job well. My job is, I guess, like any job in ministry, it's a mixture of things that I love and things that just have to be done, like rosters and dealing with people complaining about stuff that happens on Sundays, fixing tech problems. But I love training musicians. I love working with them and just patiently and trying to do it pastorally, caring for our teams, making sure that every Sunday that everyone who's serving feels cared for and well prepared, and that as we gather together, everything that happens on a Sunday points us to Jesus and is shaped by the gospel.
Mm. Wonderful. So you said before when you introduced the song that you're passionate about singing together. I know that for many years I've seen that passion for good Christian music in you. Could you tell us a little bit why you have that passion?
Yeah, well, I've always loved music. It moves me so much. And I feel like without music, my relationship with God would, I don't know, it just wouldn't be as personal as with music. So I'm so grateful that he gave us music. I first really became convinced about music in church as a ministry when I got to know Philip Percival from EMU Music. And he showed me Colossians 3:16, where God says he wants the gospel message, the message of Christ, to dwell in us richly as we sing. And I thought, really? Really, can music be used as a gospel tool for ministry? And as I started to explore that, I thought, I want to give my life to this. The fact that when we sing, we're not just expressing ourselves to God, but he is speaking to us. He's planting his gospel message in us so that when we sing a song of confession, we become a little more humble. And when we sing a song of thanksgiving to God, we become a little more joyful. It's a bit like when you listen to a sermon, you're passive. You're a student. You're learning things. But when you sing, it's like you're trying on the Christian life and the Christian vocabulary, and it starts to shape you into the sort of person God wants to be. So the gospel does a powerful work in us when we sing. Mm. I love that.
Amen. You've released a new album this year. Could you tell us a little bit about it and what your hopes and prayers for it are?
Yeah. So I've released a new album called Nothing in My Hands, and it's a collection of 6 songs that I've written for churches to sing, except for the last one. The last one I actually wrote for you guys. It's a song about mission, and I was good friends with these guys, visited them. I mean, I still am good friends. visited them on mission and got to see the life they were living and thought, wow, this is the gospel lived out. And so the last song is just a reflection on when Jesus tells us that that for new life to happen, we need to sacrifice. That's not a single song I've ever sung in church. But the other 5 I've written very deliberately. I want people to be singing in church. I have put some postcards out on the desk outside this room. And I would love you guys to take one, just as a reminder to check out the recordings and take these songs to your churches. They're written for churches to sing, and I'd love to bless your churches.
Wonderful. Well, you're gonna sing a song for us now, and I think we're going to sing it later.
Yep.
After the sermon.
Yeah.
So thank you.
This song is called At Your Feet, and it was written as an expression of my anxieties, my weakness, and striving and ambition. I wrote it with a friend of mine, and he came up with the idea of laying all those things at God's feet. So it's a song where we try to come face to face with God and bring all of who we are and be honest about who we are.
and trust in the sovereignty of God, to lay those things at his feet and know that he's got them under control. I'm going to sing it for you, and as Derek said, we'll sing it again later. But as I sing and you listen, I just want you to think, does this describe who you are? And does this describe the God that you know? And can you pray this alongside me?
Isn't it a blessing to have Michael here leading us in that song this morning? I'm Tom Cummins. For those who don't know me, I'm a third-year student, and join me now as we pray. This is a prayer that I've just crafted
fashioned after Psalm 103. Our Father in heaven, who is worthy of all praise, may we, with everything that is within us, with everything we have, praise your holy name. Lord, help us never to forget all that you have blessed us with. We praise you and are eternally grateful that you have forgiven all our sins and you heal us from sickness. We are here today because of your grace, yet some of us are not in full health. Lord, please continue to heal Alan Thompson, and we lift up Anna Brotherson to you as well and others who are currently unwell. We ask you to be at work in their bodies. Lord, we know only you can satisfy our desires with good things so that our youth is renewed like an eagle's. As we meet here during Reconciliation Week, we ask that you have mercy on our nation and those who live in it, for the wrongs done in the past and still done today. Lord, we ask that you bring our people together as an example, bring your people together as an example of unity. While worldly ways create disunity, we know that you are a God of unity, the Holy Trinity. Please show us our part to play in healing the wounds that exist in our country so that there can be true reconciliation, which we know is only possible in Christ. Lord, help us to declare your righteousness and justice for all the oppressed, for we know that you are compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in love. Our Lord, who is worthy of all, help us to give you everything. May our trust and confidence be in you alone, as it ought. Forgive our pride and our arrogance and our many other failings, as we think that we can do things in our own strength and wisdom. Help us to live, learn, and serve with humility. Thank you, Lord, that you do not always accuse nor harbour your anger forever. Thank you that you do not treat us as our sins deserve, nor repay us according to our iniquities. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for setting us free from these things. Lord, how can we do anything but praise you when as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is your love for those who fear you? As far as the east is from the west, so far have you removed our sin from us. Lord, thank you for your compassion that you show to us as you remember us and our frailty. We ask that you strengthen us as we head into exams and due dates approach. Yet we also recognize that we live in a broken world with wars and injustice. We know only you can set these things right, and we ask that you limit the suffering and comfort those in pain. Lord Jesus, we praise you and recognize your name as the name above all names. Your kingdom rules over all. Give us the strength of faith, character, and conviction required to live for you as we wait for your kingdom to come. And we ask the same for those who have studied here before us and are already spread across Australia and the world doing your work. Heavenly Father, may we always praise your name in spirit and in truth. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
We've come to a time of reading the Bible, and as per our custom, talking about traditions, we have a short reflection before the Bible reading. 2 weeks ago, we had Research Week last week. 2 weeks ago, Rob Smith preached on 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 8 to 22, or a section of thereof. It was a theologically rich discussion of quite a complex part of Scripture, and I remember the Luther quote saying, to effect. The two key points were about walking the path of suffering and putting our hope in Christ's victory. And as I listened, I was thinking, as a Christian growing up in Australia, I'd have to say that any suffering for Christ's name that I've done has been pretty mild. A couple of insults at uni, some sneering at work, one or two online discussions. But for me, having been pretty sheltered at the time, it was still comforting to consider that for something like this, Christ's victory brought hope. that I wasn't alone in facing negative responses to Christ. And since then, I've also witnessed many examples of people for whom God has become intensely present during times of suffering, not in an intellectual way, but in a real presence way, especially for those who have suffered for the sake of being Christ's followers. I've experienced for myself a time of deep pain, not for Christ's name, but just pain, when God worked wonderfully to remind me of his power and presence in the darkest of spaces. The balm in all of this pain has not been just an intellectual knowledge that somewhere out there is a God who's doing something, but a real experience of the Holy Spirit's comfort and presence in times of trial, so I can look forward to that time with real hope. As Rob said, Jesus is the King of Kings, so whatever you go through, he'll bring you through. This morning we're going to read 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 1 to 11, and you'll see them on the screen or you can follow along in your own Bibles. I'm reading from the NIV version. The NIV version, but I'll stop there. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, since Christ suffered in his body, arm yourselves also with the same attitude, because whoever suffers in the body is done with sin. As a result, they do not live the rest of their earthly lives for evil human desires, but rather for the will of God. For you have spent enough time in the past doing what pagans choose to do, living in debauchery, lust, drunkenness, orgies, carousing, and detestable idolatry. They are surprised that you do not join them in their reckless wild living, and they heap abuse on you. But they will have to give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is the reason the gospel was preached, even to those who are now dead, so that they might be judged according to human standards in regard to the body, but live according to God in regard to the spirit. The end of all things is near. Therefore, be alert and of sober mind so that you may pray. Above all, love each other deeply, because love covers over a multitude of sins. Offer hospitality to one another without grumbling. Each of you should use whatever gift you have received to serve others as faithful stewards of God's grace in its various forms. If anyone speaks, they should do so as one who speaks the very words of God. If anyone serves, they should do so with the strength God provides, so that in all things God may be praised through Jesus Christ. To him be the glory and the power forever and ever. Amen.
I'll never forget the wave of dread that washed over me. Tightness in my chest, a sickening lurch in my stomach. When my best friend since childhood, looked me in the eyes and said, "You've changed. I never want to see you again." Brothers and sisters, I stand before you today as someone who has come to treasure Christ above all else, but it hasn't always been that way during my Christian life. And today I'd like to tell you about a time when I was close to giving it all away, and about the gracious means that God used to draw me closer to him than ever before. But first, let me introduce myself. My name is Cleon, and I'm a stonemason from Nicomedia. I'm here in town on business at the moment, and last Thursday, while I was working on the project that brought me to town, I met another local stonemason called Demetrius. Well, I started to share my faith story with Demetrius, and he jumped in and said, hey, I'm a believer too. And it turned out he's not just a believer, but he's an elder in your church. And he's invited me along today to this, your Lord's Day gathering, to share my story. And I hope it's an encouragement to you. So, where to start? I know, pomegranate. Do you like pomegranate? I absolutely love it. I think it's got to be the best fruit. But only when the pith has been removed first. I remember when I was a kid and my mum would bring pomegranate home from the market, I used to almost die with anticipation as she patiently took the time to peel away the bitter pith before she served it up to us. I remember once when mum was out and I tried eating it without removing the pith first. It was a scarring experience. Like, I bit in and the first thing I tasted was this beautiful sweetness and juiciness of the seeds. It was just heaven. But then there was this second taste hit, which was this bitterness of the pith. And it was that bitterness that lingered all day long in my mouth. It was like I'd been lured in by the promise of something sweet, only to be left with that bitter taste in my mouth. Well, on that day when my best friend said that he never wanted to see me again, that's how I felt about the experience of following Christ. Like I'd been lured in with great sweet promises only to be left with the bitterness of trouble and hardship and disappointment. I was ready to give it all up. Coming to Christ sometime earlier had been a wonderful, it had been a heady experience. I was in the marketplace one day and there was a man preaching, talking about this man Jesus who'd conquered death, and the preacher said that we could share in that victory over death and live in this perfect eternal kingdom forever if we became followers of this Jesus. Well, I was certainly intrigued by that. The speaker invited me along to his house, and when I went, I found out there was already a whole group of people who were following Jesus in Nicomedia. Well, I started attending their meetings, and week by week, they taught me more and more, and over time, I presented myself ready to be baptized. And that was the sweet, juicy pomegranate seeds stage. It was wonderful. I had this new hope. I had a new master, and I was learning a new and a better way of life that came along with it. I was really enjoying the sweetness of those juicy pomegranate seeds. But then the bitterness of the pith hit my mouth. See, at the time I was part of a guild for stonemasons, and we'd regularly hold guild banquets. I'm sure you know the kind of events. Everyone gets together, we make offerings to the gods, asking them to bless our business, then we eat the sacrificed meat and get drunk together. They'd been a big part of my life and I used to love them. But after I was baptized, it became clear to me that I simply couldn't follow Jesus and keep participating in those nights. So I skipped the first one and no one really noticed. When I skipped the second one, word started to get around that I wasn't going to go to them anymore and why I wasn't going. Well, the next morning at my work site, I was working with two other members of the guild, and they're mocking me mercilessly all morning. They're saying how fun it was last night, saying that I'm missing out, saying that I'm as stupid as a Jew, saying that I'm thinking now that I'm no good, I'm too good for them. And then in the middle of that, up comes Nick Andros. He's the guy who's running the project, coordinating the project, and he says, Cleon, I'm going to have to let you go. I can't risk having someone who ignores the gods working on this project. I need their blessing, but you, are you trying to make them angry? Well, it turns out that was just the start of my troubles. A few days later, I was visiting my parents for a meal, and when it was time to make the household offering to Vesta, I said that I wouldn't join in. Dad got really angry. Mum got really teary. You're bringing shame on our family, said Dad, sort of with an arm raised to strike me. He sent me away without a meal, and I haven't been invited back since. But it wasn't until a few weeks later when I had that conversation with my best friend that I arrived at the faith crisis point. You see, there was a group of us that used to have drinking parties, parties that would usually end in a visit to the brothel. And when I stopped going to those too, my friends took it as a personal insult. I told them I wanted to keep hanging out at other times, but they wouldn't have a bar of it. They cut me right off. Everyone except my best friend. His name was Stratton. See, during those weeks when it felt like everyone I knew was turning against me, Stratton persisted. He kept trying. He kept trying to persuade me to come back to the old life with him. And on the day that we had that conversation, I was already at a really low point. I was getting less and less work because hardly anyone wanted to hire me anymore, which meant I was finding it hard to make ends meet. I was being mocked by my colleagues, shunned by my family, snubbed by my neighbours, scorned by my friends. I was really depending on Stratton's friendship. And so on that day, when he finally got to the point where he realised I wasn't going to come back and join him in his way of life, and so he switched from trying to persuade me to just heaping abuse upon me instead and finishing with those words, "I never want to see you again," it stung. It really stung. See, the sweetness of coming to Christ was now a distant memory. The bitterness of rejection and scorn, it felt overwhelming. I was this close to giving it all away. As I look back now, I think what I'd expected when I became a follower of the one true God's appointed king, what I expected was that I'd be at the front of this wave and pretty soon everyone would be following this Jesus guy. And so as a Jesus follower, I'd be right at the center of it all. But what I found was that I was now part of this despised minority right out there on the margins. I really was so close to giving it all away. I hate to think how close I was. But then God in his kindness did something that drew me closer than ever before to him. And you know how he did it? Through a letter. See, I'd pretty much decided to stop going along to the church gatherings, but word got around that this next Sunday was going to be a really special one because one of the original 12 followers of Jesus' disciples, called the Apostle Peter, had written this circular letter and it had made its way to Nicomedia and it was going to be read out this Sunday. So I couldn't resist going along to hear this. And as the letter was read, I sat there stunned. It felt as though God was speaking through it directly to me, interpreting my situation, explaining it. Throughout the letter, Peter kept coming back to suffering, showing us that it's not a mistake, that it's not a sign that God's out of control, but that it's to be expected as a Christian, that it's actually the pathway that we go upon on the way to glory, on the way to blessing. Just as Jesus suffered on his way to glory, so too we should expect the same, said Peter. This was mind-blowing for me. As I listened, I was radically rethinking everything that had happened to me, all of my troubles. But as I was listening, there was a question that remained. I'm sitting there and I'm thinking, if that's the case, if suffering for Christ is a part of life now, before glory later, how do I cope? How do I cope now? Because it's hard now. I'm a practical person. I'm a stonemason. I want practical advice. How do I cope now? And then it came. An answer to my question came. There was this one section of the letter. I don't know, if you were to say divide this letter into 5 chunks, it would be around the beginning of the 4th chunk. And in that little section, Peter laid out what you might even call like a battle plan for how to cope, how to survive, even how to thrive when following Christ causes us to suffer. So it was this 2-step battle plan. And the first step was to get armed. Now, my brother Alexios is a soldier. He's fought campaigns all over the empire. You don't need to convince Alexios of how important it is to be well armed. He said to me once, he said, Cleon, every time I step out into the battlefield, I know that my next breath could be my last. Not in a million years would he, Alexios, step out into a battlefield without his life-protecting armor. And what Peter said in this letter was, neither should we Christians. As we relate to the unbelieving society around us, we need to arm ourselves. What with? Oh, here's the really interesting bit. Our armor, said Peter, is an attitude. Now, this section of the letter made such an impression, I can still remember it pretty much word for word. This is how it started. Since Christ suffered in his body, arm yourselves also with the same attitude. You see, the armor that we need to put on, it's not my brother's helmet or breastplate or shield. It's an attitude. It's a mindset. It's a readiness to suffer just as Christ suffered. That's how we arm ourselves for living as a Christian in a hostile society. It's by putting on that attitude. And then when we do, said Peter, it's like we're leaving our old life of sin behind. The next sentence went on like this. Whoever suffers in the body is done with sin. They do not live for evil human desires, but rather for the will of God. It's like the road of life that we find ourselves on has suddenly forked. There's two different paths that lie before us, representing two things that we might live for: evil human desires, the will of God. And when we come to Christ, when we receive his gracious salvation, what happens is we begin walking that will of God path. And we leave that evil human desires path behind. But then it gets complicated. Because guess what we find along that will of God path? Suffering. So what do we do? Do we turn back? No. Listen again to what Peter said about suffering. He said, whoever suffers in the body is done with sin. It's like when we suffer for Christ, it's a sign, it's a demonstration that we're done with sin, that we've chosen the Christ path and left that life of sin behind. Not that we won't ever sin again, but being ready to suffer for Christ, not shrinking back when suffering strikes, making that choice, it shows that we've chosen Christ over that old life of sin, chosen this new path. When I arrived at our church gathering that day, I was so close to leaving the will of God path behind. The beginning of the walk along it had started happily enough, but then I'd encountered suffering and I wanted to do a U-turn. But as I listened to Peter's letter being read out that day, I saw how stupid that would have been, because this new path that we're on is the path to glory, the path to that inheritance that will never perish, spoil or fade, that he gives us graciously. The next thing Peter did in his letter was to spell out something even more compelling concerning that other path, the path unbelievers are on, the path I was on, the path, Peter said, of debauchery and lust and drunkenness, the path of idol feasts, of drinking parties, of household gods. This is what Peter said about people on that path. He said, they will have to give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. See, that path, it ends in judgment. My colleagues from my old guild, my family, Stratton, everyone who remains on that path, anyone who turns away back to that old path, that's where it ends. There are two paths, one involving suffering, then glory, the other, sin, then judgment. So how do we cope? How do we manage to stay on this one where God graciously offers us salvation, that gift of glory at the end of that path? How do we manage to stay on that path? Well, Peter's saying it's by getting armed, by putting on the armor of an attitude that is ready to suffer for Christ. The next day as I walked through the market, I saw Stratton and I called out to him. And he just turned and walked and looked the other way as if I hadn't been there. And it still hurt when he did that. But it was different now. It didn't shake me to my spiritual core like it had before, that sickening feeling in the pit of my stomach, that should I leave Christ and turn back to my old life, all of that had gone. Because thanks to Peter's letter, I was armed now, armed with a new mindset on suffering. And just like any good armor, it actually protected me. It protected me from the spiritual danger and injury that I might otherwise have faced when Stratton snubbed me. It enabled me to keep walking the path I wanted to be on, that path that Christ traveled, that will of God path, that path that ends in glory just as it already has for the resurrected Christ. The only path I ever want to be on now. So I said before that this section of Peter's letter is like it was laying out this two-step battle plan for coping with suffering as a Christian. And that was the first one, to get armed. But when you think about it, as helpful as that is, and it was a real game changer for me, but by itself, would that be enough? Even armed with the very best attitude of readiness to suffer, how long can an individual last the battering and the beating alone? How long can a Christian survive the scorn and the ridicule and the isolation without eventually losing heart and giving up? See, alongside the armor of a new attitude, I also needed to be made strong for the battle. My brother Alexios has fought many campaigns across the empire and most of them successful, but there was one that stands out as a complete disaster and he still shudders to this day whenever he talks about it. His unit was stationed on the eastern front of the empire preparing to battle the Parthians. They only had one supply route, which went through a valley, but Parthian raiders took the valley and cut off supply, and my brother's unit was trapped. In the weeks that followed, their rations dwindled and they became sick and weak. And by the time the enemy attacked, the soldiers in Alexios' unit were in no state for battle and they were wiped out. My brother was one of the only ones that survived. Normally, Roman armies win battles. Normally, they are well-fed and healthy and strong when they enter the battlefield. If we're going to survive a lifetime on the suffering for Christ path, we need to be made strong for our battle. We need our supply lines to be stable. So if that first step of the battle plan was to get armed, the second step is to get strengthened, to get strong. And the place we get strengthened, according to Peter's letter, is the Christian community. This is how the next part of Peter's letter went. He said, "The end of all things is near. Therefore, in light of the fact that the end of all things is near, therefore," and then he went on and he listed a whole bunch of things that we do together in the Christian community. "Therefore, pray," he said. "Therefore, love one another. Therefore, offer hospitality. Therefore, use your gifts to serve others." These activities, praying, loving, showing hospitality, serving each other, these are the equivalents of the strengthening my brother's army would normally do before a battle if their supply lines weren't cut off, like eating food to make them strong. Now, I've got to confess, it took me a while to grasp this. That first step of getting armed, that was like an instant paradigm shift. The very next day, it was helping me with the suffering I was experiencing. But this one, this getting strengthened by the Christian community, I've got to admit it took me some days, some months, possibly even years for it to really sink in. And you know what it was that eventually made it sink in? It was the prayerful, loving, hospitable serving of the Christian community around me. Let me tell you about Timon and Damaris. They were weavers. My family had had a long-standing feud with Timons. I don't even know the full story, but there was something about an argument between our grandfathers that ended up before the magistrate. By the end of it, our families were sworn enemies. I grew up hating Timon. I'd gossip about him. I'd warn others about him. I kept my distance from him. When I first turned up at the Nicomedia gathering of Jesus followers, guess who was there? Timon and Damaris. I found this really awkward, but they didn't seem to. They smiled when they first saw me there. They greeted me each Sunday. I didn't know how to handle this, so I just tried to avoid them. But then one day they sought me out and they invited me to dinner afterwards, to their house. I didn't want to say yes to this, but the truth was I was hungry. I was getting so little work because I was struggling to get food on the table after all my job contracts had been cancelled. So I accepted, even though inwardly I was burning with shame. So I arrived at their house that night. Our families had been at war for decades, but it seemed like no one had told Timon and Damaris. They welcomed me warmly. They introduced me to their other guests. They served me up this hearty chickpea stew. They asked me with genuine concern how I was coping with the scorn of unbelievers. Eventually, my shame at receiving such undeserved kindness erupted, and I blurted out, "I've cursed you to whoever would listen since I was a small child." There was a moment of silence at the table, and then Timon looked up from his bowl and he said, "We know." And then he tore a piece of bread and he passed it to me. And he said, "Brother, love keeps no record of wrongs." This was a kind of love I had never encountered. A love that was willing to cover over the multitude of my sins. A love that was willing to forgive. At the end of the night, Damaris said, "This has been so nice. Why don't you come again next week?" And that was the beginning of regular meals at their home. And before long, those evenings became the highlights of my week. They were like a lifeline to my lonely soul. Around their table, I was nourished. I was strengthened. I was made ready for another week of walking the suffering-marked path of Christ. So through Timon and Grace, I was beginning to discover the preciousness of Christian community, but I hadn't yet learned how I might contribute. Well, that changed when a violent storm hit Nicomedia. The next Sunday at church, one of the elders came up to me and said, "A wall of our sister Chloe's home has collapsed in the storm. Cleon, could you help?" Chloe was poor. She was a widow. She didn't have anyone that could help her. It felt really strange to have this elder who was so wise and able to teach us each week in church coming up to me and treating me like I had something to give. It was dignifying. So I asked a couple of young men from our church gathering to be my laborers, and over the next 2 weeks, I poured my heart and soul into selecting stones and shaping and chiseling them and building a fantastic new wall for Chloe. And when we finished, Chloe invited us into her home for olives and bread. And as we chatted, one of the guys who'd helped said, "You know, my neighbour's roof has been leaking since the storm as well, and they can't afford to fix it. They're not believers, but I reckon it'd be great if we offered to fix their roof as well." "Where would we get money for the materials?" I asked. Chloe said, "Why don't we pray?" Long story short, God provided the materials and we fixed the neighbor's roof. Before long, a group of us started meeting regularly at Chloe's house. We'd talk about the needs in the church. We'd talk about the needs in the wider community. We'd identify needs. We'd pray. Sometimes it meant we ended up going and giving some practical help, and sometimes it just ended with the amen at the end of the meeting. But God worked mighty deeds through those gatherings, answering our prayers, drawing new believers to him, but also strengthening us as we did it, making us stronger for life on the suffering-filled path that Christ travelled. I grew to love those meetings at Chloe's house. I look forward to them. I look forward to the connection with others who'd also left behind this sin path and were now walking this suffering path of Christ. Only the more I did it, the more I felt like it didn't feel like a suffering path so much anymore as it felt like nourishment when we were there together at Chloe's house. Many months later, when I was on my way to one of those gatherings at Chloe's house, I passed a group of my old friends, clearly very drunk, clearly on their way to the brothel. And there on the street as we passed, I saw my old life and my new life in sharp contrast. The old getting drunk on the way to a brothel, the new staying sober in order to pray and to serve. And I realized that something dramatic had changed since that faith crisis point that I'd had. Because now that part of me that wanted to go back to the old life, there was no trace of it left. It had gone, completely gone. How gracious of God to give me a new purpose, a new meaning, a new hope, a new mindset on suffering, and a new community that strengthens me for that path. That path marked with suffering. That path which is headed for glory. That path which Christ himself walked before us. To him be glory and power forever and ever. Amen.
The passage again. Therefore, since Christ suffered in his body, arm yourselves also with the same attitude, because whoever suffers in the body is done with sin. As a result, they do not live the rest of their earthly lives for evil human desires, but rather for the will of God. For you have spent enough time in the past doing what pagans choose to do, living in debauchery, lust, drunkenness, orgies, carousing and detestable idolatry. They are surprised that you do not join them in their reckless, wild living, and they heap abuse on you. But they will have to give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this reason, the gospel was preached even to those who are now dead, so that they might be judged according to human standards in regard to the body, but live according to God in regard to the spirit. The end of all things is near. Therefore, be alert and of sober mind so that you may pray. Above all, love each other deeply, because love covers over a multitude of sins. Offer hospitality to one another without grumbling. Each of you should use whatever gift you have received to serve others as faithful stewards of God's grace in its various forms. If anyone speaks, they should do so as one who speaks the very words of God. If anyone serves, they should do so with the strength God provides, so that in all things God may be praised through Jesus Christ. To him be the glory and the power forever and ever. Amen.